Well, Tim, your wife taught you well. I understand that. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you, dear folks, once again this Lord's Day. Open your Bibles to the book of Jude, and while you're doing so, just want to say it is always a pleasure to be with you folks. Kind of a special pleasure today. We were surprised with Max and Beth coming in yesterday. We didn't realize they were in Michigan, and so we've been enjoying their company. We met them about 20-some years ago at Avenue 54 when I was out there, and we just kind of hit it off right away. And we just thank the Lord for that dear couple. And there's another reason I'm really kind of excited here. I look out and I see a fellow by the name of Don DeWeese here. Don, I was a teenager when Don was commended by the elders from the Grand Haven Assembly. That's a long time ago. And we got to see Don and Helen a few times when they came home on furlough, but I haven't seen him in many, many years. We corresponded quite often over the course of the years, but in all honesty, I never really thought, you know, Helen went to be with the Lord. I never really thought I'd ever see Don down here again, and lo and behold, here he is. It just seems strange. I'm used to being out there when Don DeWeese was in the room, and he was up here speaking. And now the role is reversed here, and I don't know, I guess I thank the Lord for that, but it just seems different. But anyway, it's just a real thrill for us to see Don, and hopefully we'll have some good times of fellowship with him in the months and even, Lord willing, in the years ahead. Okay, well, let's get into our lesson, because we do want to move forward in this. Thus far, we have gotten up through verse 10, and it's taken us, I think, three different lessons to do that. And what I'm hoping to do this morning is finish up the segment of this particular book where the Spirit of God through Jude is trying to make us aware of just how serious false teachers really are. You know, in the back of our minds, we think of false, yeah, there's false teachers. I wish they weren't out there. But, you know, they don't really bother me that much because I'm not exposed to them all that much. But it's amazing. Within all gatherings of the Lord's people, including the brethren, the number of things that have changed in my lifetime. Things are so much different today than they were when I was a teenager growing up in the assembly. And the way they are today, and the things that have crept in slowly but surely. Well, in some places, they've crept in a dramatic fashion. And we know that it's going to continue to be that way. And the fact that this particular book focuses on what things are like near the end of an era. You know, this was just relatively what he refers to in many of the cases of what took place prior to the flood of Noah. Well, as it was in the day of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the Son of Man. And as you see, the things that we find here in the book of Jude, it's very evident that these things are growing in leaps and bounds and so visible amongst us today. So as we just briefly review, for the sake of those who may not be here, and just to bring everybody else up to speed, Jude, you know, started out by saying he really wanted just to really talk about this common faith they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, just like we gathered around the Lord's table. It's so wonderful to gather with the Lord's people and just focus on the things we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what he wanted to write about. But then all of a sudden you find in verse 3, the Spirit of God says, no, this is what you're going to write about. And now he starts to deal with warning them about apostasy and what is beginning to take place in the church of his day. That was true even back during the Old Testament period with the prophets. And he points out several things, and he says, you know, certain people have crept in unawares. You weren't even aware they were coming in, but they're there. And what they're doing are some terrible things. He says in verse 4 that they're turning the grace of God into lewdness, in denying the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of this, he says, what you have to do is contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Defend it. And you know, it needs to be defended today, like never before. As the coming of the Lord is getting closer and closer, and as Christendom is moving further and further away from the basic truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Well, for those of us who are fortunate enough to know Him and sit under the sound of His Word, we're responsible to defend this faith wherever we go. And unfortunately, many Christians are just not doing that very well. And obviously this was true in his day. And he reminded him in verses 5 through 7 of some examples in history to remind him. This, you know about these things. Look back in your own history how these things took place. And then he goes on and he starts talking about describing these false teachers and the apostasy that they are spreading. And we've gotten up through, like I said, up to about verse 10. So we're going to be picking up here in verse 11. And what I'd like to do is read verse 11 through verse 19 and trust that we'll be able to get through this morning, because he's continuing now to describe what these false teachers are like. Now remember, Jude is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is God telling us. This is what's happening. This is what I think of false teachers. The Lord takes them very seriously. You and I should take them very seriously and defend the faith. And of course, when we get into the last section, which we will hopefully do, Lord willing, we'll see what our role is supposed to be as the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh, knowing all the false teaching that is taking place all around us in the world today. So let's start reading here with verse 11. He says, woe to them, speaking of these false teachers, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, I mentioned right in the very outset, you know, Jude has been described as one of the most neglected and difficult books. And I'm sure if I would ask you just to come up and tell me, well, what was the error of Cain and what was the error of Balaam and what was the error of Korah, I don't know how many of you could really honestly tell me what those errors were. So we're going to briefly look at that, but he reminds them again of things here that they were aware of, a threefold apostasy. And he reminds them of three Hebrew facts of history for parallels concerning the wickedness of men of his own day. And again, here, as I mentioned, to the Holy Spirit, a pronunciation of a woe or is against their conduct because of their stubborn and unrepentant hearts. And you know, that's why we have so many false teachers and religions in the world today. People are just plain too stubborn, unwilling to really listen to the truth. Now, I realize the prince of the power of the air is involved in some of this, blinding their eyes that they may not see, but that's no excuse for us not to defend the faith. We don't have to worry about Satan. He's the defeated foe. The Spirit of God within us, he who is within us, is far greater than he who is in this world. And we have a responsibility to be faithful to the Lord and to His Word for those who we come in contact with. Now, the three individuals cited here from Hebrew history, these people would be very much aware of. The first one he mentions is Cain. And as you look at Cain here, and let's just focus now, Cain, they have gone in the way of Cain. Well, we are aware of Cain and Abel and some of the things that took place at that. But you know, Cain here reminds us that strictly speaking, there are just two religions in the world. Now, I don't like the word religion, but everybody associates with the word religion. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, mankind has made it a religion. Well, there are basically just two religions, and we're going to use that word because people identify with it. And there's the true religion, and there's the false religion. There's just two, really. And, of course, the true religion is that of God's appointing. Now, there's so many passages that we could look at for this, but I think one that summarizes it very well and briefly is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 18. What is the true religion? Well, it makes it pretty clear in a very brief statement here, although there's many other passages we could look at, which time doesn't give us the liberty of doing so. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, let's start with 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us, that means bring us into harmony, to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. Did you get that? God is pleading to us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, why do we emphasize Christ and being reconciled to God? Because verse 21 says, and here's the true basic religion, for he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, Christ Jesus. That's the true religion. That's God's religion. There is only one way of salvation in God's eyes. That's why we can read in God's word, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. So how do we know Jesus Christ is the only way? Because God is the one who declared that. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. We also read in God's word, now there is no other name given amongst men on earth, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby you must be saved. God has made it very clear that there is only one way of salvation, and that way of salvation is through the person and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the false religion is the second religion. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, Bob. I know there's hundreds, even thousands of different religions out there. Yes, but really they're all one and the same. They're false. You have the true religion, which is God's way of salvation. And then you have all these others, which are in essence are the same. They're a product of a man's own mind. I don't care who you talk to, whether I talk to Hindus, I've talked to Muslims, I've talked to some people who believe in Confucianism and so forth. You know, in their mind's eye, what they have created is right. And yet, it is nothing more than a product of man's own mind in whatever form it may appear, whether it's works. Now, that's a real big one in many religions today. You got to work your way, earn your way to get into God's presence. Well, there's absolutely nothing you can do to earn your way, because God says there's only one way. And that's through accepting the person and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, period. All right? So Cain reveals that there are really only two religions in the world. So the way of Cain is basically the rejection of salvation through the blood of a sacrificial victim. You know, it is an attempt to please God by human effort, and yet there's nothing in human effort that can do this. And you know, Scripture says, and I just a few verses that come to mind, John 5:24. You know, Jesus simply said, you know, anyone who will hear my word, listen with a view of obeying my word, and believe him who sent me, speaking of the Father, who sanctified and sent the Son into the world, if you will listen to what I say and what the Father says, you will have everlasting life. And you will never come into judgment, for you have passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. And of course, other verses we're very familiar with, Ephesians 2:8-9. You know, by grace are ye saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, human effort, lest we would boast about it. And of course, we also read in Titus 3:5, it is not by works of righteousness which we do, but according to his mercy, he saves us. God saves us by his mercy. And as you think about the human effort aspect, you know, you see, Cain came and offered a sacrifice of his own will and doing. He did not do what he knew had to be done. He was taught, I'm sure from the very beginning, he was taught by his parents what was necessary to have their sin forgiven before a holy and righteous God. There had to be a blood sacrifice. And you know, as you think about this, we read in Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying by his gifts, and by it he being dead yet liveth. You know, as you think about Cain, the heart of the gospel is Christ died for the ungodly. That's the gospel message. Christ died for the ungodly. And of course, this is exactly what, in principle, Cain denied. He did not accept that. He brought an offering to God according to the prompting of his own heart. And you know, I've heard people say, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe it in your heart and you're sincere. Well, what's wrong with your heart and my heart? Now, we're not talking about the actual physical organ. The heart in Scripture is your total being. What's wrong with the heart of man? Well, Jeremiah tells us it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So if you are striving to please God in your being, there is no way, because your heart is, how do I want to say this? How anxious you are to please God in yourself, you have to understand all you're offering him is something that is desperately wicked, deceitful. There's nothing there that God can use to bring you to himself, to reconcile you unto himself. So the way of Cain refers to every form of religious teaching, ceremony, philosophy, or cult that ignores the need of the vicarious atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have to move on. The next one is Balaam. Now, in order to understand Balaam, you really have to read Numbers chapters 22, 23, and 24. You also can get some information in Joshua 24, but we don't have time to read all of that, but I would suggest you go and do it. Something to do this afternoon. But there is a very brief summary of it, not too far from Jude. Go to 2 Peter, just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. It says here, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Now that's just a very brief summary, but it gives you the gist of the way of Balaam. And we'll just take a few moments here to look at that. You see, Balaam was motivated by his love for the wages of unrighteousness. You know, he was asked by Balak to curse God's people. But you know, he just couldn't do it. You know, he kept saying to Balak, you know, what the Lord tells me, I've got to pass on to his people. I can't curse them. Well, that sounds pretty good. But you see, Balak kept after him and kept after him. And you know, the error of Balaam is the desire to become personally wealthy by making a business out of the service of God. Do we see much of that in the world today? Take a look at the prosperity gospel. Who is it prospering? Those who are advocating it. They're doing it for money. And you know, eventually we find out from Balaam two things. He stands for this covetous man who was prepared to sin in order to gain reward. And secondly, even a worse sin. He stands for the evil man who is guilty of the greatest sin of all, and that is the sin of teaching others to sin. See, what did Balaam eventually do? Well, he never himself cursed God, his people. But what did he tell Balak? Well, all you have to do is get them to sin, and God will judge them. Two things to learn here. God judges sin in the lives of his people. I've experienced that in my life. I'm not proud of it. We all sin. But praise God, when I do, the Spirit of God convicts me. I repent of that sin before the Lord, and fellowship is restored. But here he says, no, I can't curse God's people, but I'll tell you, here's the secret. If you want these people to be incapacitated, get them to sin. So he sends in his people, and they intermingle, and before you know it, they fell into sin, and God had to deal, which he always does with those. Then you have the sin of Korah. And of course, remember now, he's using these to identify the false teachers of the day he was in. They're doing basically the same things. Then you have Korah. And Korah stands for the man who refuses to accept authority. And of course, ultimately, it's God's authority. But you see, those who reach out for things which they have no right to reach out for and take, or a right to have. And of course, it stems from the fact that, of course, God, through Moses, chose the Levites and Aaron to be the priest for the nation. They were the ones who were chosen by God to offer the sacrifices to God, which were necessary for them to be brought into a right relationship with God. But Korah says, well, hey, what about me and my followers? I think we have every right to be priests. Well, Korah wasn't a priest. Nor was any of his followers a priest. And yet they were grasping at things that God had already determined. God is in the place of authority. It was his authority that said to Moses, you have the Levites and Aaron are the ones who will offer the sacrifices to me. Well, you reject God's authority, and God's going to deal with you in his life. You see, you're not a false teacher. But you know, these lessons speak volumes to us personally. You know, I've known people who desired to have a spiritual gift that others had that they would just want so badly. And they're even praying for it. The Lord gives you the gift the moment you come into relationship with him. When you're saved, the Spirit of God comes into your life, and with him comes his spiritual gifts. And we know that the Apostle Paul was told in Ephesians by the risen Lord there were five gifts he was going to give to the church. Now, we're not going to get into all those five, but the point is, every child of God has a gift. All right? Do you know what your spiritual gift is? If not, find out. How do you find out? Well, you can pray about it and ask the Lord to help. But you know, sometimes other people have a better idea what your spiritual gift is than you do, because they see it in action and you don't even realize you're demonstrating this gift that the Lord has given you. You know, when the Lord, whatever the Lord has given you, use it. Don't desire things that He has not given you. All it's going to do is frustrate you. And it's going to have a negative effect upon those around you. Now, as you think about these three men, all three who erred, Cain, who sinned in unbelief, Balaam, who was motivated by the wages of unrighteousness, and of course Korah, who seek to suppress God's authority in the household of faith, all three experienced what? The judgment of God. You see, these false teachers had to understand something. You know, they read this letter, I'm sure, as much as the saints did. They were right there amongst them, as we're going to see in a moment. A woe, a denunciation. God will judge you if you rebel against God. And I hope you and I understand that as well. Yes, He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. He's a merciful God, but He's also holy and righteous and just. And all of these things work together. Make sure that you are allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to work in your life, and make sure you understand you don't listen to people who don't elevate Christ, but seek to put Him on a keel with man or down even lower in many cases. All right, let's move on to the next little section here, because he continues now to go along with this denunciation or woe, and he uses some very interesting little things. And I was quite impressed, you know, this severe indictment is against those who, again, who profess to be followers and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, but walked and lived like their own self-chosen path. You know, it goes along with a little phrase in Scripture, is by their works ye shall know them. Now, I know we're not to judge other people. We aren't in a position to judge. And the reason is we don't know all the facts. So we take the few facts sometimes we do know and draw our own conclusions and judge in relationship to the little bit of knowledge we have. But you see, these people, by their lives, it should have been evident to the saints that he was writing. And he likens them by using some metaphors that are, to me, were so simple, the more I focused on them, and so obvious, and yet it's happening in the church of God today. Instead of saying, he describes these people in Philippians 3, 18 and 19 as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their selfish desires, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. You go home and meditate on Philippians 3, 18 and 19. This is God's view of false teachers. And it should be our view as well. Take them seriously, because they can affect you if you're not careful. Now, as you look at these metaphors, which are simply little figures of speech, he now describes again these false teachers and ministers of unrighteousness. And in verse 12, he says the first metaphor is that they are spots in your love feast. Okay? They are spots in your love feast. Now, love feasts were often done by believers who gather together in relationship to the Lord's table. You know, you have to understand, back in the time when this is written, they didn't have cars and vans and things to get to the meeting in a relatively short period of time. They got to the meeting by walking, maybe riding a donkey, if they were fortunate enough to have one, or a camel. You know, people came from all over, and it took a long period of time. So once they got together, they weren't watching the clock, you know, to see, oh, is it about over? they spent a great deal of time because it was the only time they could be together. And what he's saying is, as you come to your love feast, you have these spots that are in there. And I related this immediately. In fact, I'm looking at my hand right now. I got this spot. I got brown spots on my body. You know, most of you who are as older as I am understand. But you know, I look at this spot here, which is a bruise, and it's very obvious. It was more obvious 2 days ago. But you know, I can rub. It feels just like the rest of my skin. You know, it's really like it's not even there. But you see, this word spot doesn't mean what we think of as a spot too often. This word spot means sunken or hidden rocks. Sunken or hidden rocks in your love feast. And I can relate to this because we do a lot of mountain climbing, have for years. And when we used to climb in the Rocky Mountains, the rocks were easier to see. You know, even in rainstorms, we had to run down and get below tree lines so we could get struck by lightning. And it's amazing yet how the Lord spared us from any injury. But you could see the rocks sticking up, so you could kind of avoid them. But where we climb in the mountains in the desert is totally different. These rocks are very hard to see. They're all around us, but in the paths, because it's so dusty, it's a desert, you don't even see them. And all of a sudden, we're stepping our toe. Fortunately, the Lord's kept us from falling down and doing any damage. But you know, they just are there, you don't see them. And that's what he's referring to here. Amongst the saints, you have these spots in your love feast. They're fellowshipping with you. They're working with you. But you don't even recognize them. But they're going to cause you to stumble and fall. It's just a matter of time. What a metaphor to use about these people. So the next time you hear somebody speaking a false doctrine, think of them as a spot. All right? Something that could cause you to trip and stumble. They're hidden rocks. They're trying to blend in, and they do. But they're going to cause problems down the road. Then he goes on and talks a little bit further. Serving only themselves. Serving only themselves. They feast amongst them without fear, serving only themselves. And this word feeding, of course, means serving. It also could be rendered shepherding or pastoring, but they're shepherding and pastoring themselves. Now, in Scripture, we know that one of the gifts that the risen Lord gave to Paul was pastors, which was really rendered bishop, under-shepherd, servant, something of that nature. We have elders in the meeting here. And we've already mentioned how important the elders are. The strength of any meeting depends upon the strength of the spiritual leadership that the Lord has raised up as shepherds. And what is the primary purpose of those who are to care for and feed the flock of God? It's to build them up and edify them in the things of God. Well, what does the Lord say in his word about these so-called shepherds? Well, they're feeding themselves. In other words, their sole idea is they're not interested in the flock of God. They're interested in promoting their own ideas, their own teaching. And while there, you see, as spots amongst you which you don't really recognize, they are feeding themselves, putting themselves before the things of God, and elevating themselves. So the idea is these unbelievers had taken the shepherd's role but did not function as shepherds. See, the Lord raised them up in our meetings. They're called shepherds or elders to care for and feed his sheep. Well, the next little metaphor in verse 12. They are clouds without water carried about by the winds, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Now there's two metaphors there, but we're going to put them together because they're both basically making the same point. Clouds without water. That would mean without rain. And of course, trees that have no harvest. In other words, there's no fruit being born on those trees. Now, again, since we've moved to the desert, I can relate to this totally. Living in Michigan, you know, when we look out and see big black clouds coming across Lake Michigan, we know we're going to get wet. There's rains in those clouds. Now, sometimes they bypass us and just go a little south or north, but somebody's going to get wet. Well, in the desert of California, we see clouds building up over the mountains. And up where like Max and Beth live, they could be getting rain. And even in other places, they could be having mudslides because of the rain. And people will call and say, "Boy, are you affected by these mudslides?" And we just kind of laugh. And we say, no. We see clouds building up over the mountains, and then they start to try to move in. But guess what? Well, they look pretty vicious for a moment in the mountains, but as they come in, they just dissipate. You know how much rain we get in the desert in a year? Half an inch. I can understand clouds that show promise, but deliver nothing. We also have an orange tree on our little property, which doesn't have a prayer of doing anything, but it stays green. But it never has any oranges on it. And we get some blossoms in the fall over there, even little tiny oranges, but they all kind of fall off. And we go back after the summer, and some year there's not an orange on the tree. Once in a while, there may be one or two great big things, which the rind is that thick, and the rest is dry in the middle. You see, it looks beautiful, but it's bearing no fruit. You see, and that's the idea here of false teachers. They make things sound so good, but it's like those clouds that don't deliver any rain. It's like the tree that doesn't bear any fruit. And of course, we know about the parable of the fig trees, and of course how the Lord cursed the tree. He went up to it. There was no fruit on it. Well, if there's no fruit on the branches, he made it wither and die. And we have this little phrase in here, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. How can you be twice dead? Well, if the branches are dead, they don't bear fruit. So, if there's no fruit on the branches, guess what? There's no life in the root either. So he says, you pluck it up and throw it away. You see, and yet that's how he identifies false teachers. And keep that in mind. When they come to you with all this strange doctrine and trying to put down, well, that isn't what it really means about the Lord Jesus. Well, if it says it here, that's what it means. Remember, they're kind of like these clouds. They're kind of like these trees that don't bear fruit. They show a lot of promise, but in the end, there's nothing that they have to offer you of any value. All right, the next one, quickly moving on. Raging waves of sea foaming. This is verse 13, foaming at their own shame. You know, I've seen waves like Michigan. We saw some last night. They weren't very big, but I've seen them really wild when you live a block away from the lake itself. I've seen it in the ocean, particularly at Coronado Island. Where the tide's out, the big wave, it almost sounds like thunder. It's loud and big. But where we're walking, which is up a ways, by the time it gets there, there's nothing but a little bit of foam. And even all these raging waves on Lake Michigan, you know, you wouldn't want to be out in those waves, but if you stand on the seashore where they stop, all that's left is a little foam that sinks down into the ground and they're gone. They make all this noise, but there's nothing that comes from the noise in the end. And I also noticed, particularly in Lake Michigan, it's not only that these words that they speak are all surface with no substance. After a big storm on Lake Michigan, and you go out and walk, the next day it can be totally placid. But along the shore, what do you find? Tons of garbage. That's all those waves have done. They brought in garbage. And you wouldn't believe what's on that beach. Well, that's what false teachers are like. Oh, they have all this noise and all these things. But in the end, what they're telling you is nothing but a bunch of garbage. Be sure you understand that. It's serious when false teachers creep in. And then finally here, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness and darkness forever. They're likened to wandering stars. Now, just in the last week, of course, we didn't get to see it because it was cloudy most of the week, but there was a meteor shower. Now, if we had been in the desert, we'd have seen it in all its glory because there's never clouds in the sky. But we missed it. But, you know, all you see are these things shooting across the sky. And they're pretty. But they're here and gone in no time. I had one example. We were walking back to our home in California, and out of the corner of my eye, I saw something. I turned and it was a meteor just shooting across, bright, red, beautiful. But by the time I said to Pat, look, it was gone. She didn't even get to see it. And this is what he's likening these false teachers too. In contrast, you have fixed stars. You know, we can go out at night again normally, and you can I can look up and find the Big Dipper. I know right where it is. I can see the Three Sisters. I know right where they are. I see the North Star. I know exactly where it is. It never changes. Any night I go out, they're in the same place. They're used by navigators. You know, before they had compasses and all these things, they travel by the stars. Well, he said, they're not like that. They're not like the fixed stars. They're like these shooting stars. Show this bright, beautiful thing for a second, but then they end up in outer darkness. And you know, false teachers can make things sound really good. You know, this is why we're warned in Scripture. Do not listen to them. Don't listen to them. Don't even give them a chance to start spilling out their false teaching. Cut it off immediately, because you see, the longer you listen, the greater the chance something's going to hook you. We've seen that with two young ladies years ago when I was an elder in Grand Haven who got caught in with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Couldn't really believe it happened, but it did. So the elders really worked hard with those two, trying to get them back into the truth of God's Word. And praise God, one of the two came back and saw the error. Unfortunately, the other was not willing to turn from the false teaching. Have no idea where she is today. See, don't think you can't be deceived. If you think you can't be deceived, be careful. Scripture says, if you're standing, praise God, but take heed, lest you fall. So, you know, these are just some very interesting metaphors that were used to emphasize what false teachers are really like. They're not worth listening to. And yet, why are they so successful today, even amongst Christendom? What's the best way you can defend yourself from false teachers? I've said this before, I think, in this lesson already, a couple of times. If you get sucked in by a false teacher, you have no one to blame but yourself. You have God's Word, but you have to study it. I'm not going to ask by a raise of hands how many really study God's Word. I'm sure you all read it. How long, I don't know. But you see, the truth is in here. I'm to the point where I can pretty well recognize false teaching almost instantaneously in many areas. And the moment I hear it, I just start asking the Lord, give me verses from passage I can just quote, just to answer their statement. Because you see, this is the power. God's Word, the Spirit of God within you, will use the Word of God to reveal the will of God, yes, in your life, but also in how to deal with false teachers. Now, I think we spend enough time talking about false teachers. I hope by now you've got the message. It's serious. You should be able to recognize them. Be sure you're studying God's Word, allowing the Spirit of God to use it to teach you and lead you into the deep things of God. So when the false teachers come, you can say, whoa, let me tell you what God's Word really says. You do the talking. Don't give them much time to talk to you. We have to be aware that they're out there. And they can creep in, yes, to Northwest Gospel Hall. They can. And they may look like they're harmless. But remember, they're those hidden rocks. They're those spots that if they're not dealt with, will cause serious problems. Now, tonight, Lord willing, we're going to move on and look at what is our responsibility as believers in this day when the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and dear Heavenly Father, we truly do thank you and praise you again for your beloved Son. We thank you for your word is truth. We thank you for the Spirit of God that indwells us as our comforter and teacher and guide and our earnest and our seal until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to reveal the truth of the will of God for our lives. Oh, may we open our hearts to allow the Spirit of God to control our lives. May we allow the Word of Christ to dwell in our hearts richly, that we may be able to discern the truth and abstain from being absorbed by any false teaching that comes our way. And as we have opportunity, may we truly just defend and contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Just part us now with your blessing. Be with us for the remainder of this day and bring us out this evening if it be your will. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.